I saw more and more of God's wisdom and God's providence, and this isn't really something that we planned to be talking about the events surrounding Christmas at around Easter. And yet, isn't it true that when we reach the pinnacle and we reach the culmination of something, that we learn to appreciate it more when we look back through all the way to the beginning and all the way to when this thing started, whatever we're culminating. And that is true of a marriage, right? When there's a wedding anniversary or when there's a wedding ceremony, it's our appreciation for where we are now and how far we've gotten is increased when we think about how the relationship started. And when we think about how God's providence and God's grace in bringing these two people together. Right? And when we reach a point of graduation, won't we like to go back and think about the first days that we attended class, the times where we were just figuring out what was going on and to see how far God has led us. And in the same way, it's so important when we reach the culmination of something to know the validity and to know that something was, that the beginning of it was actually valid, actually true. In 2010, numerous news stations, including ABC, ran the story of William Hammond, a pilot by profession who had passed himself off as a cardiologist to multiple medical institutions. So he pulled this off by using his aviation experience to his advantage and by keeping his medical involvement very specific. So he claimed to people that he couldn't handle a full-time cardiology practice along with the demands of being a pilot. And so thankfully, there are no records of him actually treating patients face-to-face. Instead, he led seminars teaching cardiologists what they could learn from simulation training and from his experience as a pilot. And he taught them how they could work together as a team. William Hammond fabricated an MD degree, a PhD degree, and he took it upon himself to place 15 imaginary years of clinical experience under his belt. He did attend medical school for a few years in 1980, but he dropped out, never finished. And 6 years before he was caught, he joined a university as a co-director of medical simulation research, where he was handling, get this, millions of dollars of grants. Millions of dollars! Like, you imagine donating to a company and having someone who's not even qualified handling these millions of dollars. He was found out, and he also gave seminars and speeches for several prestigious medical associations. He taught continuing education classes for doctors, and he was found out in 2010 when he applied for a research grant with the hospital he was working with. The request prompted a routine credentials check that led to the shocking truth. Now, the report stated that he was removed from his medical position and also grounded by United Airlines for his deception. You know, are you thinking what I'm thinking? What if he actually got through the system and was tasked with checking my heart? Right? Or checking the heart of my mom or my dad? Now, doctors who worked with him assured that he would have never reached that point because there's a far more serious credentialing that would happen before seeing patients. And you can bet there was an outcry for the institutions that worked with him to tighten up their certification process. Now, I thank God that the doctors who take care of us have the credentials that they say they have. Credentials are important when it comes to our well-being, and even more so when it comes to our spiritual and eternal well-being. See, if we wouldn't trust our physical hearts to a cardiologist with a fabricated past, which one of us in our right minds would trust our hearts and eternal destinies to a Savior who supposedly, whose supposed miraculous birth was just a myth. As we study our passage today, we'll look at the virgin birth, and we'll see that the virgin birth is not just some embarrassing pre-modern early Christian superstition that we should hide in a, you know, a dark corner of Christianity where some people would like to relegate it. But it's beautifully integral to Jesus' qualification as our Savior and our King. And it's an important part of Luke's gospel as he is writing to Theophilus, as he is making a defense to those outside the Jewish community of the validity of the Savior of the world. Now, if you would turn with me to Luke chapter 1, verse 26 to 38, we're going to jump right into the text. Luke chapter 1, verse 26 to 38, and it starts this way. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. The beginning of this verse reminds us to keep in mind the context of where Luke has written, what Luke has written in verses 5 to 25. Right? This is not just an isolated passage that we look at on Christmas. But when he says the sixth month, this is not the sixth month of the year necessarily, but this is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. And we see that in Luke chapter 6, chapter 1, verse 26. Sorry. It says now, verse 24, and these days Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. And later on in this passage, the angel Gabriel says that Elizabeth has been barren, but now is pregnant in her sixth month. This is significant because at 6 months, Elizabeth was at a point where the miracle of her pregnancy would be visible to all who saw her. Yet Elizabeth had kept herself in seclusion for the past 5 months. Apparently, her relative Mary had not heard of her pregnancy yet. This set up a visit that would be a sign, as the angel Gabriel says, to strengthen Mary's confidence that the God of Israel was on the move and he was displaying his power to set his salvific plan in motion. Right? And we get this sense of that the Lord is on the move. Because when we think about Elizabeth being barren, right, this is something where when the Lord speaks of someone who's barren in the Bible, a lot of times, and in the important redemptive points in history, he actually has a plan for them. He doesn't keep them that way. Elizabeth and Zechariah were a barren couple, but it was emphasized that they're not barren because of their sin. Right? We saw that in the passage before. They would have undoubtedly known about the barrenness of Abraham and Sarah, of Isaac and Rebekah, Genesis 25:21, of Jacob and Rachel. I mean, the whole nation of Israel from its beginning would not have existed if it were not for the gracious power of God working through them in every step, right? Reversing the curse, reversing the effects of the fall, and opening up new life in the womb. Zechariah and Elizabeth prayed for a child, and when an angel came to announce that God would bless them with the son and would bring about the promised one in Malachi, the priest demonstrated his doubt, as we saw in the passage before. Instead of rejoicing that God had heard his prayers and the prayers of the people, Zechariah questioned the authority of the angel, the authority of God's word. He asked for proof and said, on what basis? And we know the angel's answer, right? On what basis? I'm the angel Gabriel. Hello? I'm from the CIA. The president sent me. You can believe what I'm saying here, Right? I'm the angel Gabriel. What more proof that do you need than me appearing in front of you? And yet he, as Pastor Garrett mentioned, is gracious, and at the same time puts Zechariah in a position where he will meditate, and he has to think about his doubt, and he has to think about what the Lord is doing in these 9 months as he can't talk. It says, "Behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." And so we see in the passage right before, someone who is a priest in the town of Jerusalem, in the city of Jerusalem. And we move from a priest, an old man in a high order of priesthood in the bustling city of Jerusalem. And we move in the next verse, in this verse, to a town called Nazareth. Right? Nazareth was a small town. The Greek language then had no word for town, actually. They had city or village. And so when we read, they went to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. Translating city is a bit of an overstatement. You shouldn't think of city like the city of Alhambra, or even like the city of many farms, or Chinle, if you guys have been there on our YSMP mission trip. That many farms has a grand total population of 1,348 in 2010. Right? And when we go there, it's pretty sparse. And it's not even necessarily, this might be on the edge, it's not even like Rough Rock in Arizona, which when we go to many farms, we serve a couple of the other towns around the area that are not big enough, right, to have their own vacation Bible school or their own team sent, and Rough Rock has about 480 or so. It's more like Clagato. Now, we're talking about YSMP here. If any of you guys have heard of the stories, right, of Clagato, where they, going to YSMP, they had to set up tents, like a big circus tent to meet for vacation Bible school, to meet for church, and then they had to sleep in tents, and some of their tents were washed away in the rain, in the mud. And there's a population about 240. Now, as many commentators note, the town of Nazareth is like a town like that, where people just pass by on their way on a trip and maybe stop by the gas station. The town of Nazareth receives no notice in Scripture other than in reference to Jesus. It receives no notice in intertestamental literature, Josephus, or rabbinic literature. One commentator says, this means that the story moves from the sacred temple space and Judea to far-flung Nowheresville in Galilee. Right, for cities like Los Angeles, for cities like Paris, for cities like London, you don't have to qualify and say Los Angeles, California, you know, as opposed to, I don't know, Los Angeles, Kentucky. I don't know if there's one there, or Paris, right? Or Nazareth, Pennsylvania. That's where they make Martin guitars, which are good guitars. That's not a Martin. Okay. But Luke here has to specify, right, to say a city in Galilee called Nazareth, because if he just said Nazareth, people wouldn't know what he's talking about. Nathaniel, or people outside of the, you know, Israel, outside of the Galilee area, right, wouldn't know what he's talking about. Nathaniel, the disciple, when hearing of Nazareth, said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Okay. And so the focus here is the fact that God has chosen to reveal his the birth of his son, and to and he's chosen a couple in the little town of Nazareth who had no social standing, who really didn't have anywhere to go in life beyond being a carpenter and the wife of a carpenter. A virgin, but what his emphasis is on is her virginity. It's brought up two times. And her virginity sets up the miracle of Jesus' incarnation. And it says, barren wombs, one commentator writes, barren wombs like Elizabeth's had been opened before, but a virginal conception was an unprecedented act of God. Unprecedented act of God. Now, as you probably know very clearly, and we've heard many sermons on this passage, to be for Mary and Joseph, when it says that they were engaged, it was not like our form of engagement, but more like our concept now of betrothal, where it was a legally binding contract, and they were considered married even before they consummated their marriage and they officially had the ceremony of and a week-long celebration of marriage. They were considered legally binded together, legally married, and yet they spent about a year apart in order for the husband to build a house, usually like near his, on his parents' property, and for the wife and for the husband, for them to prove their faithfulness. Right? And back then, the women who were betrothed were from the ages of 12 to 16. That's crazy. 12 to 16, most of our 12 to 16-year-old girls aren't even here because they're in youth worship. And you can imagine one of them, imagine being in their shoes. Imagine some of you ladies or men, right? When you were a teenager, hearing and experiencing all this that's going on. And what we experience is here in verse 28. It says, and coming in, this is Gabriel, and coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of situation this was. Now, this is as sparse as the details can get about Mary. Right? She lived in a town where no one of importance came. She was a teenage girl with her life set ahead of her with a young carpenter. Oh, and she was a virgin, mind you. That's important. Right? During the betrothal period, Mary would be living with her parents. And do you ever wonder maybe what she might be doing during this time? It's really this, she's not specifically, and her life, it doesn't happen to be the focus of this passage here when it says, and coming in. Gabriel just came in. Now, maybe she was brushing her hair. Maybe she was doing the chores. Maybe she was cooking. Whatever it was just, she was going about her regular life. Mundane, maybe dreaming about Joseph and dreaming about their marriage, preparing for that. And an angel comes and appears in her house and says to her, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." And the word "greetings" is can be translated greetings. It could be translated just hello or hail. And Mary has been taken by the Catholic Church and elevated in a way that would have her pulling her hair out in anguish. The prayers that are chanted are, they say, derived from this passage, derived from this verse. "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners." Now, is this doctrine of praying to Mary and the fact that Mary is full of grace something that we see in this passage? Now, I think if they would come back to the very passage that they claim to quote, it would be clear to them that Mary is not a dispenser of grace. She's a recipient of grace. The Lord says here that greetings, favored one. Favored one is a passive participle. It's a passive to show that an agent outside of her is acting to grace her with something. The agent outside of her is acting to grace her with something. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes, Mary was not chosen because of any human merit, not even for being as she undoubtedly was, deeply devout, nor even for her humility or any other virtue, but entirely and uniquely because it was God's gracious will to love, to choose, to make great what is lowly, unremarkable, considered to be of little value. Now the phrase here, the Lord is with you, seems pretty simple, but as I meditated on it for this passage and for this message, it blew my mind in a fresh way. And this is because this is not the first time we had an angel come or the Lord come and say and announce, I am with you. Commentator Howard Marshall says it prepares, this is a phrase that we've seen in the Old Testament where it prepares the recipient for divine service with the assurance that the Lord is with you, with the assurance that the Lord will help you. And we see this when Moses questions whether he's the right person to confront Pharaoh. Yahweh says, but I will be with you. When Joshua was commissioned to lead Israel to the promised land, Yahweh says, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Joshua 1:5. And when the angel of the Lord calls Gideon to rescue Israel from the Midianites, the first thing the angel of the Lord says when he appears is, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. Judges 6:12. And of course, Gideon is caught off guard. He's like, what? And Gideon asks for a sign or two. When Jesus commissioned his followers to make disciples of all nations, Matthew 28:20, he says, I am with you always to the end of the age. Acts 18, verse 9 to 10, when Paul preached the gospel in Macedonia, God said, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. I am with you. And this might give us a clue into why Mary was perplexed. Right, because if an angel showed up in my everyday life when I'm playing with Hannah and Kathy at home, right, I would be perplexed by that, just by that. And for him to just say, hello, like, what? But this says that she wasn't just perplexed by the situation. She wasn't just perplexed by the angel in front of her. She was perplexed at this statement. Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. And she kept pondering what kind of situation this was. Mary, only a teenage girl, she would have been brought up according to the scriptures, which is beautifully clear in her song in Luke chapter 1, verse 68 to 79. We'll look at that another time. Still, imagine what you would feel if an angel showed up and gave you these greetings from God. What would you be thinking? Right? Am I in trouble? What kind of task? What kind of, does God have a special mission for me? But I'm just a young girl. How can I step in the shoes of these mighty people of God in the Old Testament, of my heritage, that God led to do mighty things? What is it that the Lord would have for me? Why is he saying that I am favored and the Lord is with me? Now we see what the angel will pronounce in verse 30. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. What would I be thinking if I were Mary? Are you kidding me? Since the beginning of creation, since the fall of Adam and Eve, there has been a promise of a coming Redeemer. There has been a promise that God would intervene and God would make all things right and God would set up his kingdom again in a world that has gone crazy even 2,000 years ago and now as well. And you're going to choose me? You're going to choose me to bear a son whose name will be Jesus, whose name will be Yahweh Saves. He will be the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign forever. And he doesn't pull this out of a hat. But this has come from a rich history of God's promise for his people. Genesis 3:15. Right after the fall of Adam and Eve, God promises and says that the seed of the woman, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And her seed, this one, will crush the head of the serpent. You'll bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. The seed of Eve, an offspring of Eve, which is then further narrowed down to an offspring of Abraham, which is then narrowed down to an offspring of Judah, the Lion of Judah, the king, and then narrowed down even more to the offspring of David, 2 Samuel 7:8-16. David's seed will have a kingdom from God that is established forever. Right? And as these promises pile on, it becomes clearer and clearer that this is not just going to be any ordinary mortal man. But Isaiah 9:22-7, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. His name will be called Mighty God. Micah 5:2, from Bethlehem will come forth for me one who is to be ruler of Israel, whose origin is from of old, from the Ancient of Days. Isaiah 7:24, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and shall call him Emmanuel, God with us. And we can say that, yes, Luke does not quote from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, as Matthew does. Yet do we not see it here? God is with you. God is with you, and you will bear the child who will be God with us. Phew. How is this going to happen? How is this going to happen? I think we could ask that with not very much of a shred of doubt. Could we not? Mary wanted, verse 34, Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I am a virgin? Right, and we know the last time somebody questioned the angel Gabriel, right? You are not going to talk for 9 months. And then we see what happens to Mary, and she's okay, you know. she walks out unscathed, and maybe, like for us, we were like, is there a double standard? Maybe, like, Gabriel's just nicer to girls. But as we look at the text of what Mary said, the words that came out of Mary's mouth and the words that came out of Zechariah's mouth, we see a bit of a difference. Mary wanted, he says, how can this be? Zechariah says, how can I know for certain? Like, your word is, at this point, not enough. I need a little more. Like Gideon asks, right? Which is human of us, but betrays a disbelief of God that we might not say propositionally, but we feel at times. Right? Think about how we respond when we hear from God's word from the Bible. Are we indifferent to it, or do we really believe that if we followed his word, if we took the priorities that he tells us to do, that he would take care of us? Or do we sometimes kind of hedge our bets and we wait for more certainty before we really trust him. Mary here, how can this be since I'm a virgin? Mary wanted to know how it would happen. Zechariah wanted to know if it would happen with another sign. Mary was a little Jewish girl without much training. Zechariah was representing the people as a priest. Mary showed some faith that she believed the angel, but she didn't know how it would come to pass. See, if Zechariah wanted a sign, like we said, he had one. The angel appeared to him. And there has been a rich history, right, of the Lord reversing the effects of age and the fall and bringing life into the womb through husband and wife for his purposes. But it would have been wrong for Mary to get pregnant before she was married. It would not have been morally wrong for Zechariah and Elizabeth to have another child, just miraculous. And so Mary asked, how is this going to be? How would this happen? And the Lord and the angel Gabriel explains the virgin birth in the next verse. But this virgin birth has been under attack by critics outside of Christianity, and now some that are questioning it within Christianity, and it's been under attack ever since the beginning centuries of Christianity. In the second century, the heretic Marcion published a version of the Gospel of Luke, except without the first two chapters, and with a few other, you know, parts of the Bible that are like ripped off. This is not my Bible. Okay. but that's what he did. He ripped parts of the Bible out and said that, and he took out the parts that were supernatural. In a landmark sermon in the early 20th century, Harry Emerson Fosdick challenged the historicity of the virgin birth and tried to claim that Christians can deny the virgin birth and still appreciate Jesus. He wrote this: "Those first disciples adored Jesus, as we do. When they thought about his coming, they were sure that he came specially from God, as we do. This adoration and conviction they associated with God's special influence. This adoration and conviction they associated with God's special influence and intention in his birth, as we do. But they phrased it in terms of a biological miracle that our modern minds cannot use." Thus, Al Mohler writes, "Thus Fosdick divided the church into two camps, those he labeled as fundamentalists who believe the virgin birth to be historical fact, the other camp comprised of enlightened Christians, quote-unquote, who no longer obligate themselves to believe the Bible to be true. They discard this biological miracle, but still consider themselves to be Christians." Brothers and sisters, what do miracles have to do with our salvation? Let's just toss away the virgin birth, but how about, if we do that, the incarnation? And we don't start with Christmas. What if we toss out the resurrection? What if we toss out regeneration of our dead hearts into new hearts that love God with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? What if we toss out our own bodily resurrection? If we don't believe that God can move beyond what we see in nature, then we're doomed. Tim Keller writes this. He says, "I don't see why faith should be seen as inconsistent with science. There's nothing illogical about miracles if a creator God exists. If a God exists who is big enough to create the universe in all its complexities and vastness, why should a mere miracle be such a mental stretch? To prove that miracles could not happen, you would have to know beyond a doubt that God does not exist. But that's not something anyone can prove." And he's writing actually this in an interview in the New York Times. He says, "Science must always assume that an effect has a repeatable natural cause, that it is a methodology. Imagine then, for the sake of argument, that a miracle actually occurred. Science would have no way to confirm a non-repeatable supernatural cause. Alvin Plantinga argued to say that there must be a scientific cause for any apparent miraculous phenomenon is like insisting that you lost your keys and you must be under the streetlight. They must be under the streetlight because that's the only place you can see." Right? So if you lost your keys, and if they're in the dark, and we say, there must be under the streetlight because that's the only place that I can see. Right? Whether we believe that God can move in history or not, it all depends on where we start. If we start with nothing, then believing that everything came from nothing with no outside force is pretty unreasonable. I would think that you're the one with the big faith, if that's the case. If you start with something, like the universe, then I would wonder where that something came from. Did it always exist? How did it come to be? That's also pretty trippy if you think about it. But if you start with a personal, self-existent being who powerfully created everything that we see, then it's pretty reasonable to believe that he could reach in and change or pause the system whenever he wants. Now, I have one more illustration before we move on that was so good I think it couldn't stay with the youth. As Arthur brought it up in TD a couple years ago. John Lennox, a respectable mathematician and Christian apologist, described the possibility of miracles in this way to a crowd of students and professors from Harvard. And he was in a Veritas forum, and he said that one of the objections to miracles is that now, in our modern times, now that we know that the laws of nature, miracles are impossible. But that involves a further fallacy, he writes. Or he says, suppose I put $1,000 today in my hotel room in Cambridge, and I put another $1,000 tomorrow night. 1 + 1 = 2. Right? That's $2,000. On the third day, I open my drawer, and I find $500. Now, what do I say? Do I say that the laws... Oh, no! My world is shaken. The laws of arithmetic have been broken. No, or do I say that the laws of the United States have been broken? Right? Well, you obviously got the point, he says. But see how important it is? First of all, you realize that a law of nature does not mean the same thing as a law of country. Secondly, when you find only $500 in the drawer, how do you know that the laws of the United States have been broken? It's because you know the laws of arithmetic. The laws of arithmetic have not been broken. What those laws tell you is that a thief has put his hand into the drawer and removed your cash. That is that something has come from outside the system because it wasn't a closed system. This is crucial. You see, as a scientist, he writes, I believe in the laws of nature. Indeed, God is responsible for them. He created an orderly universe. Otherwise, as he said before, we'd never recognize an exception. But God is not a prisoner to the laws of nature. They are not like the laws of the United States. God, who set the regularities here, can himself feed a new event into the system from outside. Science can't stop him from doing that. What Christians are claiming is that the resurrection of Jesus is not about the resurrection of Jesus, and hence the virgin birth, is not that he rose or he was born by some natural processes. That would violate the laws of nature. No, Christians claim that Jesus rose because God injected enormous power and energy from outside the system. Now, unless you have evidence that this system is totally closed, you cannot argue against the possibility of miracles. And so it's theoretically possible. It's scientifically, right? Rationally, I hope that helps to make some sense of the fact of what we believe, that if God really had the power to create the world with the word of his mouth, if he really had the power to make life out of dust, then what small fry, you know, is it for him to create a sperm to fertilize an egg without a human being, without a male, and to imbue Jesus, to wrap him in flesh? If Jesus was not born of a virgin, if Joseph was his father, or another man were his father, how could he be the God-man? If he's not the God-man, the perfect, acceptable sacrifice for our sins, and we be saved. Okay. This hits at the very heart of redemption. This hits at the very heart of our salvation. This hits at the very heart of who Jesus was. And we see that when we look at Romans chapter 5. And we see that through one man's sin, through Adam's sin, death came to all man. And it spreads through everyone who is born of Adam. And yet we see the beauty and the intricacy of God's plan, where Jesus was able to be the seed of Eve, the seed of the woman through Mary, and yet escape the curse of Adam that was passed down from all men because he did not have a human father. And so he could escape that curse that was passed down through the headship of the men, through the headship of the fathers. And so then he lived as God, as the God-man, that perfect life in obedience to the Lord. Okay. Verse 35, the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Right? The first child, the first person that was born since Adam and Eve and created since Adam and Eve, who was holy, was set apart from God, set apart by God. Kevin DeYoung writes, "How can the virgin birth be an inconsequential spring for our jumping when it establishes the identity of our Lord and Savior? If Jesus had not been born of a human, we could not believe in his full humanity. But if his birth were like any other human birth, due to the union of a father and a mother, we would question his full divinity. The virgin birth is necessary to secure both a real human nature and a completely divine nature." He writes, "Sinner begets sinners," Psalm 51, verse 5, "always. So if Joseph was the real father of Jesus, or Mary had been sleeping around with Larry, Jesus is not spotless, not innocent, and not perfectly holy. As a result, we have no mediator, no imputation of Christ's righteousness, because he had no righteousness to impute to us, and no salvation. And we'll just look at these last two verses really quickly. "And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, 'Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." And so I believe that the Lord would be calling us today to ask ourselves if we believe his word. If we believe his word and what he says happened in history, and especially what he says can happen in our lives if we truly trust him, if we truly surrender to him as our Lord and not just our Savior. Okay. Do we have an aversion to the miraculous that would cause us to misinterpret or deny certain parts of Scripture? See, there is room for interpretation. Okay? There's room for varying interpretations for different parts of the Bible, for the Old Testament, for the New Testament, and that falls within the Christian range. Right? But let that not be out of a aversion to the fact that God could have worked in history miraculously with his power, and he could have left evidences of that, which I believe he has when we talk about the Old Testament and when we talk about the New Testament in relation to science. Now, we could stay there and just talk about what has happened in the past, but that's not where Mary stays. That's not where she's called either. She says, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. What does that reveal about Mary's character? Imagine what she knew she would have to face afterwards. How do you prove something that you believe to your husband or the person that you're betrothed to, your family, and the public. The shame of being pregnant before marriage, the fear that Joseph might not believe her if she had said the baby was miraculously announced by an angel, the many gossiping voices, and worse yet, the bewilderment of those who are closest to her. All of those were potential fears, potential things that she had to face. And we know that she did face with the public later on, when people questioned the birth of Jesus. And yet Mary's response was, "Behold, the bond slave of the Lord. I'm yours. I'm yours, God. Direct me. Lead me where you will." Right? We see God's grace announced to Mary at the beginning of the passage, and God's presence announced to Mary at the beginning of the passage. But God's grace and his presence are always bestowed along with a calling on your life. He doesn't give us grace and his presence and say that I'll always be with you and by your side now in everything you want to do with your life. No, right? He says, I have died on the cross. I have taken your place for your sin so that you can live in me and I can live in you, so that you can take up your cross daily and follow me. I will be with you. I have a calling on your life. And Mary, this little teenage girl from Nowheresville, understands this. She understands that she has been given God's grace and his presence with a calling on her life. And she is willing to follow because she believes not just that God can do the physically impossible, but that God can do the impossible to change our hearts, to direct our paths, just as he directed Jesus' path for his glory. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you give us faith that if you can do something impossible in the world, then maybe you can do something impossible in our hearts. Lord, we ask that, Lord, you would help us to dig more into Scripture. There's so much that hasn't been covered or sloppily covered. Lord, we just ask that you would cause us to continue to know you in your word, that you would give us faith that does not contradict reason, yet, but that informs reason, and that you would show us your calling on our lives, and that you would give us the faith, and that you would be with us as we seek to follow you. Lord, we pray that we would all consider, each one of us, where we have been taking your grace and your presence for granted, where we have been living our own calling and our own lives, and we pray, Lord, that you would help us to come before you and say, God, I'm here for you. Lord, where would you lead me? Why have you graced me such that I could be an ambassador of your Son? Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.